Now, a few days ago, this is still a part of this week because this is the Sabbath, we observed the Feast of Trumpets, called Rosh Hashanah by the Jewish people. So I have with me here today a little document entitled Judaism 101. So I'm going to give you a lesson on Judaism today. But what you need to realize, and what this is really entitled, is the value of the New Testament. Because if you were one who belonged to the Jewish faith, whether you were conservative or Orthodox or Reform, you would certainly not pay a bit of attention to the New Testament. And if you pay no attention to the New Testament, then you'll be amazed how much you will fail to understand even about the Holy Days. And I'm talking about the Feast of Trumpets at this particular occasion, because that's what we just observed. Now, we know, as we read here in Leviticus 23 and verse number 24, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath of rest, the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So this particular day is marked by a very elaborate trumpet blowing ceremony that was a part of it. Now, Judaism 101, and I'll be referring to the various viewpoints that are given in this particular article, they say that the sages taught us to use a shofar, and that's a type of a horn. Actually, you find that there are two or three words used for horns and trumpets in the Bible, and they seem to be interchangeable. But they'll tell us that the sages taught us to use a shofar, but the Bible does not say what kind of horn to use. Now, here's an interesting thing mentioned here in Numbers 29 regarding horns. And they even had one website here. I clicked on the button where they have what they call a shofar. It's a twisted ram's horn, and you could actually hear the sound of it. And it was just kind of a shrill, high note. And I think they can only play about two notes on those shofars. But anyway, in Numbers 29, in verse number 1, it says here, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for it is a day of blowing of trumpets. Now, what's interesting about this, if you go back to Numbers chapter 10, here's what you find. And the reason I call this to your attention, because as the Jewish people, the teachers will say, were to use the shofar, but the Bible doesn't say what kind of a horn it is. Now notice what you read here in Numbers 10. Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for the calling of the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. And then it gives you a series of instructions here about when these silver trumpets are to be used. Now, I don't know whether these shofars had the same capability of range as these silver trumpets would, but if you put up two silver horns and gave all you could give, it certainly let out a tremendous sound. So as I go down here, you use it in calling to go to war and when the camp is breaking up and moving one direction or another. So it doesn't say what kind of a horn it is. Now, the reason I bring that up is it's based strictly on a Jewish tradition. Because if the Day of Trumpets is the blowing of trumpets, and it was a very, very important day, and actually signifies the beginning of the Jewish New Year, you would think that they would have the high quality that is would be preserved in a silver instrument rather than a horn. I would only say this, my guess would be, because both of them are used in various circumstances and seem to be interchangeable, my guess would be that the silver ones were used when it involved the liturgy and the religious aspect and the various part things that have to do with the actual temple location or the tabernacle site, whereas the shofar more than likely was used out in the field. For example, you remember when they went around, Joshua went around the city there, that they blew the horn several times. It was a shofar they were blowing there. So they must have had a sufficient amount of range, all right. Now, here's what it says about Rosh Hashanah. It's one of the most important observances on this holiday is hearing the sounding of the shofar in the synagogue. The Bible gives no specific reason for this practice. One that has been suggested is that the shofar sound is a call to repentance. So somewhere along the line here, this blowing of this trumpet was transferred into the synagogue, And I don't know whether all three divisions of the Jewish religion blow it in the synagogue or not, but certainly I would assume that Orthodox Jews do. Now, this blowing of the shofar reminds us of our calling to repent and live beautiful lives. Now, why do I call this to your attention? What does the Day of Trumpets really signify? Does it signify that we're to be reminded of our calling and that we are to repent and live beautiful lives? You know, it's been explained. You have seven annual holy days. The first three of those holy days involve what you yourself are responsible for doing. Number one, accepting Christ, repenting. And number two, overcoming through the power of the Spirit and putting sin out of your lives. And number three, receiving the Holy Spirit. Those are the three first holy days: Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. Now, you come to the next four, and you know something? It's not going to make one bit of difference what you do involving those. Those are going to happen irrespective of what you do, decide, or even want to do, because that involves the coming of Christ. That's what this day actually depicts, the return of Jesus Christ. It does not depict a calling to repentance and living a beautiful life. If you haven't already done that already, it's going to be too late. That's the point we need to understand. Now, you wouldn't even know that unless you had a good understanding and access of the New Testament. And if you don't even have any knowledge or understanding or rejection of the New Testament, how can you understand those things? This is why they can only see it strictly in a legal, national sense, rather than the sense that God really gave the holy days, and that is, it's something that describes a plan for all of mankind. Now, I'm sure that when they choose particular reasons for, let's say, what they believe to be the intent of the blowing of the trumpets, let's notice here, or the shofar, whichever one you want to use, let's notice here in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 15, and this is an example of it right here. But I can certainly say this, it's not limited to this by any means. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. And then verse 17, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep before the porch of the altar. So they probably take a text like this and maybe some others and apply that, meaning that we have to repent and live a beautiful life. Now here's what the problem is. How can you understand the spiritual fulfillment of this day unless you recognize the value of the New Testament? Now notice what we read here in the New Testament in Romans chapter 11. Here's the situation that most of the descendants of Israel find themselves in today. Verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Now how many of the people among the Jewish people in the world today really understand and grasp what Christ's sacrifice is all about and have accepted him? I attended a Jewish festival in Baltimore several years ago, and they had a series of concession stands along the way and a large crowd of people there. And I got down toward the end, I was just shocked to see a great big banner and this whole concession sign, and it said, Jews against Jesus. And they were passing out literature and were just really antagonistic against the New Testament, against Jesus. And so this is an attitude that many of these folks have. Now it says here, God has not cast away his people for whom he foreknew. Now, what condition are the Jewish people in today? They don't accept Christ, and they don't accept the Bible. They don't accept the New Testament. Now, if you don't accept Christ in the New Testament, what kind of understanding can you have? You're not going to be able to grasp the fact that that holy day, that Feast of Trumpets, is something far broader and far greater than just supposedly repenting and living beautiful lives. Notice as he goes on to say here, Israel has not obtained, verse 7, has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's the condition that the state they're in today. And then as we read in verse number 18 of this same chapter, here he's talking to the Gentiles now, and he says, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, it came through the Israelites. And, of course, at that time, the Jews were the only ones that were making some kind of a semblance to keep it, because the 10 tribes had long been vanished, had vanished from sight many, many years earlier. And then in verse number 23, If they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So, an understanding of the New Testament makes it very plain then that what this holy day and all the rest of them, particularly in these last four as we get into them, are certainly going to represent something far broader than just some national application to a reasonably small group of people. Let's notice Galatians chapter 3 here. Galatians 3 and verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So who are God's sons nowadays? It certainly isn't limited to just Jewish people. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're looking at a whole New Testament time period that has to do with salvation involving, in the end, Gentiles and millions of people. Galatians 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Now, if you're familiar at all with the viewpoint that Paul was struggling against in the book of Galatians, it was the Jewish teaching that if you were circumcised and you did the law of Moses, then you were saved. You could be saved. And that's what they taught. And of course, Paul is showing how futile that is, and God's children are those who really have the Holy Spirit and are in Christ. Now, this next point is interesting. This is what Judaism 101 teaches us. It says here, it depicts a coronation ceremony of sorts. Now, we're talking about the blowing of the shofar. So the whole lesson here really has to do with not so much the actual Feast of Trumpets, but the blowing of the shofar. So what's important is you understand what the blowing of the shofar means. And the fact is, that is just calling attention to what the holy day itself is teaching us. But it depicts a coronation ceremony. Well, they were certainly used in those occasions more than once, but let's note just this one example here. 2 Chronicles 23. And you will recall that this wicked queen had taken control, and the honest priest set his heart to restore the king to the proper authority. And so we read here in 23 and verse number 13. Remember, Athaliah was the queen mother, and she was very, very evil. So we read here in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 23. Here was Joash they were putting on the throne. He was the king's son who had survived the massacre. And they brought out the king's son, verse 11, and put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons, who was the priest, anointed him and said, long live the king. Now you wonder where that expression came from. We used to hear it all the time, didn't we, in England? They still say it. Long live the king. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple. When she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeteers were by the king. And all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So they applied this strictly to a matter of a ceremony, a coronation of sorts. Now, is it a coronation? Oh boy, a lot greater and a lot broader than what they think. Let's notice here in Psalm 45 and verse number 6. Psalm 45 and verse number 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now God has not taken his throne yet, has he? Now when's he going to take it? Well, you can read that in Daniel the 7th chapter. Let's notice what we read here, and they may have had some kind of a hint about this, all right, but of course not accepting Christ as a Messiah. They're looking for another Messiah to come and to fulfill this promise, and they're still waiting to this day. And yet, as we read here in Daniel 7 and verse number 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, that's clearly referring to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, notice what we read in Revelation 19. Same thing. Revelation 19, verse number 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and so on. We read the whole account here. And out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword, that he shall smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. And he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what this day is depicting. It's a coronation ceremony, all right, because it depicts the time when Jesus Christ is returning, as well as the resurrection of the dead, of the righteous dead. Now, this next one is rather a strange viewpoint, but here it is in Judaism 101. Rosh Hashanah depicts the whole world being judged for the coming year. Now, does it show the world's being judged for the coming year? That just shows you how limited and understanding. Now, if you didn't have any knowledge of the New Testament whatsoever, you could come to some wrong conclusions. But you know, let's go to Isaiah 11, verse number 4. And we'll read the statement here. They may build it up on this, all right. I'm not saying that it's like hitting the barn and not the door. But as I said earlier, if Rosh Hashanah depicts the whole world being judged for the coming year, then what happened to the judgment that was made at the time Christ returns? Isn't any judgment for the coming year? Notice here Isaiah 11, verse number 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, so forth and so on. Now, when is that judgment made? After Christ returns? Only in a sense that those who are resurrected in that second resurrection will go through that time period. But for the saints, that's already been decided. Notice what we read here in 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's right, we're being judged right now. We're being judged on the basis of what we do day by day, and if we're making progress and overcoming. Judgment begins with the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we're now in a judgment period. And if we go to Revelation 20, notice what we read here. The judgment has already taken place when Christ returns. That is, all those who are alive and have been adjudged righteous at the time he returns. As we read in verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them in judgment. And this is poorly translated in most of these translations. It doesn't mean, as Bullinger, I think, very aptly points out, it does not mean they were given judging or ruling authority, but sentence has been pronounced. So, in other words, a sentence was pronounced at this time when these thrones were given them. And then I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and so on and so forth. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. They have already been judged. So how could this possibly depict the whole world being judged in the coming year? You see how limited that is? Now, if you didn't have any knowledge of the New Testament, you could very easily conclude the wrong thing, couldn't you? And that's exactly what the problem is. So the shofar is supposedly to awaken us to return to God because we're being judged. Well, that's already been determined in what we've done. If we've been called to the knowledge of the truth, that's already been determined in this life at the time we die. Or if we're alive at the time Christ returns, if we're resurrected or changed, one of the two. That's what decides it. Now, here's another little thing that's tied in with it. And let me see if I can find this statement here. I don't find it right off the bat here in these papers, but anyway, what it says here is, on this particular day, they're supposed to go out and wade in a creek or a river in order to symbolize washing away their sins. Now, let me ask you this question. When are your sins washed away? At the time Christ returns? Well, I can tell you, if you haven't repented and been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, your sins have not been washed away. Let's notice here, Hebrews 9, verse number 10. Hebrews 9 and verse number 10. I think this is probably, this concept here of symbolically washing your sins away by wading in a river or a creek on this Day of Trumpets. Remember, they had the Pool of Siloam there, and before they went up to the Temple Mount, they had to bathe. And they were very particular about bathing in cleanliness. And I don't know how you do that if you're going to go to a synagogue to teach services unless you went out someplace early in the morning and stood in the creek for a bit before you went, or you did it afterwards, whatever the case is. And so as you read here, these things were all a part of the ceremonial liturgy that was involved in temple worship. So what does it say here? It was symbolic, that is the Holy of Holies, for the time present, this is Hebrews 9, verse 9, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and carnal ordinances, or rites or ceremonies imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So it's a carry-on down in some manner of this washing thing, and somehow that symbolizes washing away your sins. Now let me ask you this question. It says here in the book of Hebrews, they could purify the flesh all right by going through these rituals and these procedures, but I can tell you, you cannot purify yourself in the spirit. That's another story altogether. So as you read here in John 15, verse 3, how are you purified? Well, here's what Jesus himself said. Let's get it here in John 15. John 15 and verse number 3. He's speaking to his disciples. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So what cleanses you? The word of God cleanses you if you apply it in your life. And so as we read here in Ephesians 5 and verse number 26. Ephesians 5 verse 26. Husbands, love your wives, as we read in verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's what washes you and spiritually cleanses you, is the word of God. You can do all the carnal washings you want to. That's not going to clean up the inside. What's got to be cleaned up is the inside, and the way the inside is cleaned up is because that evil that's in man is replaced by the Spirit of God and by God's Word and God's desires in your heart and mind. Now, as I pointed out, here this whole article on Judaism 101, the whole emphasis all the way through this thing is on the shofar, what the shofar is supposed to represent, not what the day itself represents. So what do we read here about the shofar? It has a curve. If you've ever seen a picture of a shofar, you can't see this one here because it's too small for you to see. But if you came up close, you'd see it's just a horn that's curved. And you see various animals that have horns that are curved like that. So here's what this is supposed to be. The curved horn of the shofar reminds us that we should bend our hearts in subservience to God. Now, where in the world did that ever come from? In fact, they admit already told you here earlier that even the sages and the rabbis tell you they don't know what kind of horn to use. What if it's a straight horn they used? So, as you read here in Ezekiel 36, verse number 26, I want to make you to understand today on this whole thing, when you observe God's annual holy days, you had better recognize the value of the New Testament in these things. The Old Testament is important, of course, but most of these things cannot really be understood unless you recognize and have a knowledge of the New Testament. Ezekiel 36, verse number 26. What is going to change? What's going to make man bend his heart in order to be subservient to God? Blowing a curved horn? Or looking at a curved horn? Or hearing the noise of a curved horn? Here's what we read in Ezekiel 36, verse number 26. I will give you a new heart and put my spirit within you, and I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my statutes and do them. That's what's going to help you to change. That's the only thing that's going to change you. Not that you can actually generate that on yourself. Because if you're not called to the knowledge of God's truth, can you really love God and obey Him? The Bible says you can't. It says the carnal mind, the natural mind with which we were all born, is antagonistic against the law of God and is not subject to it, indeed cannot be. Plain and simple. So the only thing that can change us is the change that takes place within. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Romans 7, verse 14. Here's what Paul said about himself. I'm not going to go through this whole chapter here because I think we're well aware of it. But let's notice Romans 7, verse number 14. I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Sure, Paul knew his weaknesses. And he knew there was only one thing that could really save him, and that was the power of God. That's why he said later on here in this chapter, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But let's notice 1 Peter 2 and verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. You're coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed of men. That's what Christ was. He was rejected of men, wasn't he? But chosen by God and precious. You, as lively stones, are being built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. That's your worship and your prayers. That's what a spiritual sacrifice is. We don't do any sacrifices today. And you can only bend your heart in subservience to God if God gives you the Holy Spirit and you yield to the truth when it's given to you. There are many people that have had the truth made available to them and chose not to go by it. I had a man write me here recently, and he was talking about a woman, and he said she had an interest in the truth until she started getting opposition from her parents. She thought it was very, very good, and when she got opposition from her parents, she just gave up, quit. Now, that's exactly what the parable said, didn't it? The seed's thrown on the ground, and it falls in stony places and has no root in itself. See, it's only going to be efficacious to you if you yield to it and you do what God commands because you have the Holy Spirit to help you to do it. But you've got to have that desire. Now, of course, as I said earlier, we are supposedly being judged. Well, the fact is we've already been judged. Now, as far as the world is concerned, those who have not been called to a knowledge of the truth and those who go on into the millennium, those who survive the great tribulation and all the things that are going to befall the earth, those who go on into the millennium period, they're going to be judged during that time, of course. But you see, the fact is, for us, that judgment has already been made by the time Christ returns. And there's not a single thing. In other words, when that time comes, a deathbed repentance isn't going to work. But it's certainly imperative. I think they got a good point here. They say that when God refers to judging us, it's because He cares for us. And that certainly is true. Here's a couple of examples of what I want to point out to you on this. Let's go to Hosea chapter 11 and verse number 8. Hosea, here's what God said about His people. He said, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? Those were the two cities. Remember, you had Sodom and Gomorrah, and then you had Admah and Zeboiim. They were all four cities were destroyed at the time Sodom and Gomorrah was. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. That's how God feels about Israel. Sure, He cares. And punishment sometimes is given for our best advantage and certainly well-deserved. Let's notice here again in Luke 19. Here's what Jesus, this is an example of God. This is how God felt about Israel. Luke 19, verse number 41. Now as He drew near the city, that is, He drew near Jerusalem, He wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, if you'd only known. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around about you, surround you, and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. Now this is what a lot of people don't realize. When the temple was destroyed, the whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed and leveled. It wasn't just the temple. And that's exactly what Jesus prophesied. In fact, there were some very high-ranking Roman officers who had been in Jerusalem before the city and the temple was destroyed, and they came back and they said, you can't recognize anything. And what happened, one of the main things that happened was, Titus did not want to burn the temple down. He wanted to save that temple. But he couldn't control his troops. And they got the fire going, and of course, if you're familiar with fire, when a fire gets hot enough, even marble will burn. And the gold just melted down into the rocks and the bricks and everything within that whole environment there. And you know what those Romans did after that? They spent days going through every little piece of rock and debris to find the melted gold. And the whole city was wrecked. There wasn't anything left of it. So that's exactly what Jesus said here. And level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And that's what happened. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus knew what was coming, but he certainly cared. That's why he wept, because he saw what kind of terrible punishment, anguish, and suffering those people were going to go through. If you're familiar at all with what happened there, when that city was surrounded, they had a siege there that lasted for some period of time before the Romans finally made it in. And the people, in order to preserve their wealth, were swallowing jewels and pieces of gold and this kind of thing and leaving the city. And you know what the Romans started doing? Killing them and cutting them open and taking out their gold and their jewelry. They did that to thousands of them. That's what happened at that time. Besides that, they had a whole city of crucifixes out there and Jews that they crucified. So it just shows you very plainly what Jesus was talking about. He knew what he was talking about. Now here's another thing that the blowing of the shofar is supposed to represent. Keeping the commandments guides us in beautifying ourselves. Now let me ask you this question. How much power do you have to keep the commandments and beautify yourself? That's nice talking phraseology, isn't it? But is it true? Do you have the power to change yourself? Can you lift yourself up by your own bootstraps? Try it. See how far you get. You've got to have God's help. And so here you read over in Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans 9 and verse number 31. Here's what the Israelites were doing. As I pointed out to you earlier, they tried to obtain righteousness by the law. And Paul said they couldn't keep the law. We read here, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. They rejected Christ. They stumbled at the stone because they thought that their works of the law and being circumcised were sufficient for salvation. And of course, the Jewish leaders were attempting to preserve their own status, and that was the main reason they rejected Christ. You'll find that there are a great number of priests and numbers of people within that religious community that believed on Christ and accepted him, but not the leaders. And what do we read in Acts 4:12? Can you be saved by the works of the law? There is none other name given among heaven whereby you can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And accepting what he taught and accepting what he expects us to accomplish in our lives. Romans 10, verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the aim or the purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the key right there. Now, can you beautify yourself? Can you keep the commandments and do it all yourself? Here's what Paul says. The book of Galatians is very, very important in pointing this out. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. And verse number 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. That is, Christ's coming and his sacrifice and his opening our eyes to realize what that sacrifice depicts, and then to repent and change and come under God's grace, which is his free, undeserved, and unmerited pardon upon our repentance. I do not set aside the grace of God, for its righteousness comes through the law. Then Christ died in vain. Couldn't be accomplished that way. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises? Certainly not. The only problem, you see, it was a schoolmaster to direct us toward Christ, as Paul said, and that whole system was in the Old Testament time period. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. So it could not be accomplished by that means. Now that's even made plainer here in the book of Hebrews, as I read a moment ago. Let's notice what we read here in Hebrews 9, verse 11. Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So as he says, if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifer and sprinkling and unclean and sanctifies and purifies the flesh, which was just a physical ritual, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered up himself without spot to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? That's why I said, if you do not have any understanding of the New Testament, you reject that. How could you possibly understand the significance of repentance, of baptism, of receiving the Holy Spirit, of overcoming and then being ready at the time Christ returns? You couldn't understand that. That's why Paul says here in Philippians 3, verse number 3. Philippians 3, verse 3. We are of the circumcision. See, Paul said, who's a Jew nowadays? The one who has been circumcised in his heart, not in the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So that's where it's got to come from. Now, perhaps this next statement here is the crowning remark in the whole thing. See, they're talking here about what this day is supposed to depict. And it's supposed to be the day when you're being judged for the coming year. And the shofar is supposed to awaken you to this judgment. And it's to tell us to put away our evil inclinations. And we should bend our hearts in subservience to God. And we should keep the commandments to beautify ourselves. See, all of these things are the physical labor and efforts. Now, notice this next one. You needn't feel hypocritical if the same problems you remain year by year. What God wants is for you to resolve to change. Now, let me ask you this question. Is that enough? You know, you've heard this expression, the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. Now, if you think that just resolving to change is going to be enough, and you don't make any changes and you don't grow, because the Bible emphasizes constantly, he that is overcoming. It points out very plainly that you have to be in the process of overcoming, not that you will overcome completely, because I don't think as long as any of us are in this flesh that we'll ever be perfect. But if we're making progress, and God is the one who judges that, then that's the category, the proper category to be in. But you see, what they're saying here is, you make this resolve every year. You resolve you're going to change, but you never change. But all God really wants you to do is to decide to resolve that you want to change. Is that enough? I tell you, no, it isn't. Let's notice Hosea 6, verse number 4. Hosea 6, verse number 4. Here's what God said about Israel. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. It doesn't last very long. You know, you can make all kinds of New Year's resolutions. Have any of you made New Year's resolutions, so-called, in times past? Well, if you did you really keep those resolutions? Do you even have power to keep them? The Bible talks about the power of God's Spirit in you. Matthew 26, 41. Matthew 26, verse number 41. Here's what he said. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Why? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's true of every one of us. And if you do not have the help from God, you're not just because you may resolve to want to change something, he's not going to enable you to do it. You have to have the extra help. Romans 8, verse number 3. Sure, you have to have a desire there. You must want to change. But if you're not serious about it, and you can come back the next year and go through the whole procedure once again, what good is it? Romans 8, verse number 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. So you can know the law, and you can know right and wrong, but you're still going to be weak because of the flesh. Because it is weak through the flesh. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what's required. Now that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. If we're in the process right now of walking according to the Spirit, well then we're on the right track. But if all of it is just making resolve after resolve and not doing it, it's going to do little good, isn't it? And this Feast of Trumpets, this so-called blowing of the shofar, all that does is announce the day. What is significant is the meaning of the day itself. 1 John 5, 4. 'Whoever is begotten of God,' it uses the word born here, but it actually means in the Greek begotten. There's a difference between being begotten and born. 'Whoever is begotten of God,' that is, he has God's Holy Spirit, 'overcomes the world.' That's what it's going to take. But you know, we're all human beings, and we all have weaknesses, and that's why we read here in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. 'My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.' Which means that if you make a mistake and stumble and slip because of human weakness, and you go to God for forgiveness and you repent, it's not going to be held against you. When you're baptized, all the guilty things you've done in the past, all the sins in the past have been erased. Now you're starting over. And you can't be baptized for sins you're going to commit in the future. That's what was one of the basic reasons that led to the Protestant Reformation. Because the Catholic Church at the time needed to raise money for its various purposes. And one of the leading prelates in Germany that started charging what they called indulgences. And that is, if you paid in advance, gave a big sum to the church, that applied to your future sins. And so you could have those sins forgiven by paying this indulgence. And that's what had Luther so upset, although he had 95 points, I think it was, on his so-called thesis that he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And then finally in Romans 8 here, verses 1 and 2, 'There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ,' Christ Jesus, 'has made me free from the law of sin and death.' Now let me ask you this question. How much of these things could you understand if you rejected the New Testament? If you rejected Christ and you rejected the New Testament. Now we keep the Feast of Trumpets, of course. But we keep it because we understand it in its overall intent and purpose and how it fits in the plan of salvation. And when you limit it to just individual things that I pointed out in this particular topic here, you see that it absolutely misses practically the entirety of the whole significance of the day.